So you might recall, 2 weeks ago we began Psalm 139, talking about a God who is worthy of our praise. There was a Jewish rabbi from the Middle Ages called Ibn Ezra. He's fairly famous at that time. He said that Psalm 139 is the crown of all psalms, being unequal in the five books of the Psalter. So as a brief review of what we went through 2 weeks ago, verse 1, it says, O Lord, you search me and you know me. Here it's emphatic. David says, you and you only know who I really am. You know me better than my dearest friend and loved one, even knowing me better than I know myself. Then verse 2, it says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. God is intimately aware of everything we do and sees our entire life. You scrutinize, literally sift my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. God knows what we'll say before we say it, and even if we hold our tongue and want to say something, he knows what's in our heart there too. Then we talked about God's omnipresence, beginning in verse 5. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, literally hemmed me in, but it is for our own good. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful, literally secret or incomprehensible for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? So David doesn't want to escape God, he loves God, but he's preaching to himself, if I wanted to, how could I ever leave God's presence? He wanted to express to himself the height and depth and vastness of God's presence. He said, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my soul bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take my wings to the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So from the highest heavens to the depth of the earth, even to death itself, from the east where the sun rises to the west, the farthest west of the sea, God is already there, supporting him with his right hand of righteousness and power. Surely darkness will if I say to myself, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So the man or woman of God need not worry about the fearful unknown because God sees through it all. Conversely, the evil man or woman cannot hide from God's sight in the dark. Then 2 weeks ago we began to talk about God's precise and caring creation of us. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. The Hebrew word for innermost parts literally refers to the kidneys, talking about our secret desires, our affections, our passions. God makes us not only physically, but also with our emotions as well, as a master craftsman putting us all together. For this reason, he says, I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. Sea Blossom said, high theology produces high doxology. A high view of God creates a luminous spirit. So we begin today's lesson with verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Secret referring to the mother's womb. And here David is referring to our skeletal system being formed slowly and surely. During those technology of that time, they did not have ultrasounds and other things to look into the womb. But even there, as we're being created, we're fully within the sight of God. Verse 15 continues, we are skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The depths of the earth is another way of expressing again the womb of the mother, as God skillfully brings about like a tapestry, like an embroidery of a beautiful cloth or a tapestry, all of our inner parts. And what a marvelous tapestry it is. Stephen Cole notes that just a small portion of the wonder of the human nervous system. He says, consider the miracle of the human body. Every second More than 100,000 chemical reactions takes place in the brain. It has 10 billion nerve cells to record what you hear and what you see and hear. That information comes to your brain through the miracle of the eye, which has 100 million receptors in each eye. Your retina also has four other layers of nerve cells. Altogether, the system makes the equivalent of 10 billion calculations a second before an image even gets to the optic nerve. Augustine said this, "Men go abroad to wonder at the heights of the mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of the rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and yet they pass by themselves without wondering." Verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." The Hebrew word for that unformed substance is gullah, which means rolled or wrapped. Same word is used in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah rolls up his mantle and wraps it together. That aptly denotes an embryo. If you study embryology, you remember that it starts off as a cell, actually a fertilized cell, and then it starts dividing and eventually starts folding itself under as you have the spinal cord and all these other things. Someone's going to talk about it further when we have our science thing on Wednesday night, but it's amazing how at first it seems like it's just a blob of tissue, and yet as time goes on, you start noticing the arms and the legs and the eyelids and the fingerprints and all these wonderful things. But it's all there in the DNA from the very start when the child is when the zygote is formed, when the cell is fertilized. But even before all of these things are formed, God sees it all in the secret recesses of our womb. Then in verse 16 it says, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me." So God sees our entire life from the time we are first conceived to the time we die. We will live just as long or as short as ordained by God. Ephesians chapter 1 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's no such thing as chance with God. This includes the major earth-shattering events in the world, as well as in our daily lives, to the smallest details. That's why Jesus admonishes hearers in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're worried about how long you live, don't do that. Who by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Henry Martin said, "You are immortal until God's purpose for you is complete." You know, do you guys listen to Christian radio on the weekend? Because on Saturday morning, I call it Christian junk radio. It's like, it's either you take this vitamin, you won't have arthritis anymore, or you'll live longer, or suddenly you look younger, or if you're poor, here's the investment to follow. It's like the same commercial every Saturday. But I think they think that Christians are either poor and or sick, and we don't live very long. But according to the Bible, it's all within God's providential care. Steve Lawson said, "God has made every day in which I live in this body in which he made for me." He has a book that is a book of his eternal decree. And he's written in the book every single day that I will live for the rest of my life. It's not just the number of these days. It's everything that will occur in each and every one of these days. It's all prescripted by God, and it's all God's book. No human has ever looked into the book. It is closed, known only to God. And he says this, "I don't know how many days God has ordained for you, but it is the perfect number of days. And you won't live one day longer or one day shorter than what God has prescripted for you." So what lies ahead for each of us? Will it be greener pastures or perhaps further wilderness instead, as the song goes? Or times of triumph or seasons of earthly tragedy? We don't know. Only God knows. But the fact that our Creator knows should give rest to our souls. Verse 17, "How precious or weighty are also your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." If you look at different versions of the Bible, they look at it two different ways. Some Bible versions say that what David is saying here is that your thoughts are precious to me. I consider them precious, and the focus is on how David considers God's thoughts. For example, the Berean Study Bible says, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is their sum. But others say that the focus is really on the number of God's thoughts and how they're all focused towards David. And I tend to agree with that. For example, the King James Version says, how precious also are the thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. The New Living Translation says, how precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. Because while it is true that David sings out praises for God's works, the whole emphasis so far has been on God's knowledge, and God's power, and God's creation. And David, as a frail human, would not always be thinking about God. His thoughts are not more numerous than the sands of the sea. But God does have such wonderful and numerous thoughts about David. So if you come from Hawaii or California and you go to the sea, you ever thought about how many grains are in that beach? And can you imagine all the seeds in all the world and all the grains of sand there? God's thoughts towards us are more numerous than that and more wonderful than that. Verse 18, when I am awake, I'm still with you. Here he is. He's there when you go to sleep. He's there when you wake up. Even though we cannot always see his acts of providence, I mean, sometimes it seems like God is distant. We cannot sense it sometimes, but he will never desert us or forsake us, according to Hebrews chapter 13. And it's interesting too, Hebrews 13, 5 talks about God will never ever leave us or forsake us, and the context is money. So for those who have financial worries, God doesn't leave you. So maybe this evening may feel alone, misunderstood. The truth of the scripture is God never forsakes you and never stops thinking about you, and he does understand you. Sorry about that, I have allergies. Next we go to the psalmist's fervent response to God, beginning with verse 19. So there appears to be an abrupt change from the serene and lofty thoughts of David to something which appears to be violent and hateful. So I'm going to read this part of the psalm and discuss what it is and what it is not, and whether it should ever apply to us. So verse 19 says, oh, that you will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, which King James says, perfect hatred. They have become my enemies. So this is what's referred to as an imprecatory psalm, where the psalmist prays for judgment and curses against the enemies of God. There's also imprecatory prayers in the Bible as well. First of all, where's our Awana leader? Please do not make this part of our memory verses. It may be misunderstood by young hearers and minds, but it's nonetheless in Scripture. Perhaps they could focus on other verses for the Awana program, if you might please. Nonetheless, they make us feel uncomfortable, but we have to deal with them. They're in the Bible. So how do we deal with this issue? The Bible does say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He also said that Jesus died for the ungodly, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Luke chapter 19, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And chapter 5 of Matthew, God is good to both the wicked and evil alike. Good and evil alike. But the Bible does say that God does hate some people. Romans chapter 9 says, God hated Esau even before Esau was born in his mysterious decision to elect Jacob and not Esau to salvation. Psalm 5, he said, God hates all workers of iniquity. And Psalm 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. So you notice that it's not some abstract sin that God is angry at, but it's people that he hates, at least some people. So how do you just reconcile these verses we just went through about the love of God with the hate that God actually does have for the wicked? So does everybody know the term hermeneutics? So it's a study of the scripture, how to study it properly. There's this principle in hermeneutics called the an analogy of the faith. And basically, it means there's a unity and harmony in the teaching throughout the Bible. It's all written by the Holy Spirit. But there's passages that seem to talk about different things from a different perspective. And what the harmony of the analogy of the faith means is, if things seem to be contradictory, they really aren't. You just have to dig further. And ultimately, these passages will be consistent with each other. For example, one psalm says that, talks about God's eyes and arms, and another says that God is spirit. Yet they both are true. Psalm 139 talks about the hatred that God has, but also with the understanding that God does love. John MacArthur said this in talking about Psalm 139. He says, David's hatred of the enemies of God is expressed as a virtue. Therefore, we have every reason to believe that God himself shares that hatred. And theologians do draw a distinction between the way God feels about believers and unbelievers, and particularly the way he feels about elect and non-elect. The problem is we can't see who they are. But this is what MacArthur says about those, that particular love. He says, God loves believers in a with a particular love. It is a family love, the ultimate love of an eternal father for his children. It is a consummate love of a bridegroom from his bride, an eternal love that guarantees his salvation from sin and its ghastly penalty. That special love is reserved for believers alone. But limiting the saving, everlasting love to his chosen ones does not render God's compassion, mercy, goodness, and love for the rest of mankind insincere or meaningless. For when God invites sinners to repent and receive forgiveness, his pleading is from a sincere and genuine heart. God he cannot lie. He tells the truth. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his wicked ways and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel chapter 33. Clearly, MacArthur says, God does love even those whose spirit is tender mercy, but it is a different quality of love and different in degree from his love for his own. So in examining this passage, let's consider what this passage does not say. First of all, this psalm is not about personal vengeance. The Bible tells us to retaliate or call judgment upon people who offend us personally. Jesus emphasizes always love for our enemies. Luke chapter 6, one of many passages on the subject. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear it, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And I love the King James, it says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Talk about rude. But we're to pray for those also. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be the sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful men and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So, the other day I went to the gym to work out, and as I'm leaving, they open the door for someone. And the person just walks right through. And, like, I wasn't even there. So I found my blood pressure go up a little bit. And I'm thinking to myself, why would I care? Why would I be so upset? I mean, I wanted to be a servant, and the person treated me like one. So why would I be so upset about that? Well, the answer is simple, right? It's because of my pride. I mean, my pride makes me jump to conclusions and judge the person. Like, I'm judging the person already. Like, if I'm driving and someone cuts me off, I'm judging the person. But I cut someone off and someone makes me, oh, sorry, I didn't see you. We're quick to judge. We're quick to jump to conclusions. And perhaps you're wrong. Maybe the person was distracted. Maybe the person just, you know, didn't mean it. But let's say the person did. What difference does it make? You know, I think about Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks, he's in prison, and he's talking about people who preach the gospel out of jealousy. And they want to cause him distress in his imprisonment. Wow. But his response, verse 18, what then? Only that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul came to the point in his life where it wasn't really that important. What matters is that God be glorified. And you notice, he rejoiced. I mean, we are happier and freer. We're not so stuck in ourselves. The more we forget about ourselves, the happier we are. The second thing the psalm does not stand for is the notion that we are excused from loving non-believers simply because we're non-believers. Now, it is true that bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's also true that we're not to be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Psalm 1 does say, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of sinners, nor sit in the seat of stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, of the Lord. It says those things, but does that mean we're to be cruel or judgmental or to avoid them? I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I didn't mean all immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of this world. I mean, the world is filled with all these folks, because that's what non-Christians do. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunk, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You know, Pastor Paul said this morning, our job is to share the gospel. Education, morals, that's not going to save their souls. Only the gospel will. And with that will come true transformation. I know you watch a lot of these cable news and they're talking about the world will be better. All we need is education. But if that's the case, why is it that we have these white-collar criminals in federal penitentiary? I mean, these guys are educated, but not in the ways of the heart. Only the gospel can transform the heart. Now, if all we do is focus on the fact that God loves the elect and not elect differently, we will grow callous and harsh towards them when we're called to love them instead. I mean, we sometimes forget that we were there ourselves, especially if we've been in the faith for a while. We forget that we needed mercy. In fact, we still do. We need mercy every day, every hour. Even though we belong to the Lord now, we still sin. But sometimes we think non-Christians are not as good as us. But they're by the grace of God goes us. Not to mention the fact that we really don't know, can't tell by looking, who is elect and not elect. I mean, someone is saved, yes, they're the elect. Someone's not saved. I remember when I, back in the day, before I became a Christian, my boss, after I got saved, my boss who led me to he shared the gospel with me, he was patient for it took about 6 months or so of searching before I finally became converted. And he said, well, we were praying for you all this time, but to tell you the truth, you didn't look that savable. So I thought, wow, I guess I was, you know. But you can't always tell by looking. But Charles Spurgeon said, what was done in the councils of eternity before the world is hidden in the mind of God. And we must not curiously intrude where the door is closed by the hand of wisdom. We preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. We deliver God's threatenings and promises to every sinner and cry, look to Jesus and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So like what MacArthur said in his book, The God Who Loves, he said the second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a commandment to love everyone. He then talks about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says the Good Samaritan turned out to be the good neighbor, as you recall. The point, even Samaritans, a semi-pagan race who had utterly corrupted Jewish worship and whom the Jews generally detested as enemies of God, were the neighbors whom they were commanded to love. In other words, the command to love one's neighbor applies to everyone. Would God demand that our love be more far-reaching than his own? And did Christ, having loved all humanity during his earthly sojourn, Then revert after ascension to heaven to cure hatred for the non-elect, such would be unthinkable. So while we are commanded never to love the sin of non-believers, we're still commanded to love them as long as humanly possible. You want to reach out, although you don't want to adapt to their views or lifestyles. Remember, Bob Vernon was the assistant chief of the LAPD many, many years ago, and I remember him preaching at Grace Church, and I still remember his sermon about talking to the lost. And he says, you know, you hang out with your friends, with your non-Christian friends. You don't join them when they go to the bar and stuff, but you mix, you don't join. But you're there. You don't want to be closer than when you're off, just doing your work and never be seen. I mean, what kind of testimony is that? Jesus didn't do that. He was falsely accused of being a winebibber because he hung out with people. He was seeking and saving those who was lost. Jude 22 and 23 reflects the fine line between loving sinners but hating their sin. It says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So the third thing about these imprecatory psalms and prayers is that we must understand that there is a place for them, although we must be careful not to invoke it to satisfy our own fleshly desires. So there comes a time when grace ends. Even in the imprecatory psalms, for example, David, he gave a lot of those imprecatory songs, but he usually pursued the enemy in love first. For example, Psalm 35, they repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. And Psalm 109, verse 4, in return for my love, they act as my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. But he started off loving them. John Piper describes the wicked as those here who have resisted such love. He said, there may come a point where wickedness is so persistent and high-handed and God despising that the time of redemption is past. There's only irremediable wickedness and judgment. So verse 20, they speak against you wickedly and your enemies take your name in vain. So that's why David has become their enemies, because they're enemies of God. They are speaking wickedly against God. And it's a good reason not to hang out with such people when they profane or blaspheme the name of God. Albert Warren said, piety shrinks from the society of such men, whatever may be their rank or their social qualities, and turns away in pain and sorrow and abhorrence. So not with the feeling that we are better. We are sinners saved by grace ourselves, but if they so blaspheme the Lord, we will not associate with them, at least for that time. Because again, if one time we'll do it and we never see them again, eventually we're not going to see anybody, because almost everybody dishonors God, either by their speech or by their behavior, one time or another, if they're non-believers, and sometimes even Christians do that. But we're to love, just not associate with that type of behavior. Verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So it's not so much that David aligned himself against them, but they aligned themselves against the God that David loves. They hate God, they rise up against him. Again, Steve Lawson. We live in this godless age. As we do so, there's an alignment that we are to have with the heart of God. For those who blaspheme the name of God and trample underfoot the precious blood of Jesus Christ and assault the Spirit of grace, we must utterly reject as we try to reach them. So again, we reject what they do, but we pray for them, and when there's an opening, we don't give up on them. Jesus, too, as you may know, he didn't avoid imprecatory psalms, even though he was a loving Savior. One of the most severe psalms is Psalm 69. It's a long psalm, so I'm not going to read much of it, but it says in 24, it says, pour out your indignation on them, And may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none dwell in their tents. But throughout Jesus' ministry, he quoted from Psalm 69. For example, in John 15, verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 69, 4, talking about how they hated him without cause. When John chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal from your house has eaten me up. So we also could rightly pray an imprecatory prayer with a righteous purpose. For example, this example of John Piper gives. Suppose there's this Gestapo or a contemporary group like that. Who knows what the future will bring. But let's say they're going to your neighborhood and they're going after one house after another. Would not the righteous man or woman pray that God stop them by any means necessary, including taking them out if needed? Yes, so much better if they would repent in sackcloth and ashes, but if they do not, God's judgment on them would be a righteous thing. And have you ever thought of this? Have you ever thought that when you pray, Lord, come quickly, that we are making it a precatory prayer? Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on the account of him. Even so, amen. So, pray that God, or Jesus would come back today would also mean the tribulation and judgment of the non-believers. But it is still a good thing. Matthew 25, verse 31, when a Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus coming back means glory to him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a crown of righteousness for all those who long for Christ's appearing. And Revelation 22, verse 20. The second to the last verse of the Bible. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And as Al Mola points out, even the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, whenever we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that includes everything that's uttered in the Psalms and everywhere else in Scripture, and there is a judgment coming. But with that righteousness. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Now that's a curious thing. David's whole first portion of the Psalms talks about how God had already searched him and knows everything about him. But he prays this to God nonetheless. But don't we do the same thing? We know the promises of God and we pray them back to him. David is so in tune with the will of God that he's asking God to do what God said he would do. Not because he's guilt-free, because he already knows he has anxious thoughts. And in the next verse he says, if there's anything hurtful to me, please bring it to the surface as well. He doesn't want there to be anything between him and his God. And he prays that God would bring it to light so he could confess it. And also this is interesting because this is at the heels of him saying this imprecatory prayer. He mentions how he hates the wicked for their irreverence. But as soon as he does that, he sees his own need for God's cleansing. And by the way, that's a good practice for us as well. Let us never forget that we were poor, lost souls as well. And we needed Christ then, and we need him now too, even as believers. Verse 24, see if there's any hurtful, literally, way of sorrow or way of idolatry, any such way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. So David ends a psalm by giving praise to God and asking him to lead him in paths of righteousness for his own sake. This way, he knows, leads to eternal life. So it is no wonder then, as we come to the conclusion of the psalm, that David looks back at the omniscience of God, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and he gives thanks to God. And even has anger at those who would make themselves enemies of God. And he considers this God the God alone who is truly worthy of his praise. Let's thank our God in prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, you who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and reached down to create us in the quietness of our own mother's wombs. You know everything about us. You've loved us with an everlasting love, and you've shed a particular mercy upon those who you've chosen for eternal life. Like the psalmist, we pray that you would search us and bring us up, and bring up any hurtful way to the surface. Cleanse us of that sin. Bring it to our minds that we may confess them and be free of them. As we walk in this everlasting way, help us always to be grateful and in awe of your majesty and all of your works. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ted.